The following message was delivered on October 24, 1993, in the Adult Sunday School class of the Trinity Baptist Church.
Please open your Bibles to the first chapter of Acts. Our consideration of God's Word this morning will be taken from the first five verses. I would like to read this portion. Luke says, "The former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Now Jesus' disciples had seriously misunderstood the nature of their Master's Messiahship. And they had seriously misunderstood the nature of their task as His servants. Like their Jewish contemporaries, their minds were occupied with the view that the Messiah would be a warrior king who would overthrow Rome and establish Israel as the dominant kingdom in the earth. And just prior to his ascension, Jesus responded to their misconceptions by opening their minds, in the language of Luke 24 and verse 45, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he responded by giving them, in the language of our text, commandment through the Holy Spirit. And we find at the end of Luke's Gospel an account of such things as he spoke to them. In Luke 24 and verse 44, the Scripture says, "And he said to them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." Through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit upon their minds, Jesus gave them understanding of the testimony of the Scriptures concerning His mission, a mission of suffering and death and finally of resurrection. And He gave them understanding of their mission, that is, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And in that period of time prior to his ascension, he commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to carry out their task. Now, as we consider the opening verses of the book of Acts, from Luke's description of Jesus' final ministry among his apostles, we can deduce that they urgently needed three things in order to carry out their mission. First, they needed assurance that Jesus was alive. Second, they needed instruction concerning the kingdom of God. And third, they needed the continuing presence and power of their Master with them. And I want us to take each of these themes in turn. We're going to focus primarily on the last one, but to take each of these themes in turn and consider them. First, they needed assurance that Jesus was alive. In verse 3, we find these words, speaking of his ministry to his apostles, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days. Now the term translated proof or proofs here is a word which denotes powerful evidence which is manifest to the senses. It does not speak of logical proofs such as might be spun out by a philosopher, but it is tangible proof which is manifest to the human senses. And in that period between his resurrection and his ascension, the Lord Jesus gave his apostles to understand that he was no mere spirit, much less, or worse yet, was he an hallucination, not only before his death and resurrection, but also after. In the Apostle John's language, they heard him with their ears, and they beheld him with their eyes, and they handled him with their hands. They handled the word of life. Again, looking to that passage at the end of Luke's Gospel, where we have an overlap in terms of what is recorded concerning the ministry of Jesus prior to his ascension. We find, for example, in verse 36 of that text, "And as they spake these things, he himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they beheld a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you behold me having. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have you here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." Here Jesus, in demonstrable evidence, evidence which was manifest to their senses, they heard him, they saw him, they handled him, they saw him do what no spirit could do, eat a piece of fish. He demonstrated to them abundantly that he was alive. The heretical idea that Jesus merely arose in the faith of the early church is a patent denial of the clear testimony of this and many other passages. Jesus' disciples needed assurance that their mission, the mission given to them by their master, they needed assurance that it was not a fool's errand. If they were going to hazard their lives in preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, then they needed assurance that their Lord was alive. And Luke tells us that by many proofs, by many evidences manifest to their senses, our Lord Jesus abundantly gave evidence that he was risen from the dead as he had promised. If they were to carry out their task, they needed assurance that their Lord was really alive. But now secondly, they needed instruction concerning the kingdom of God. In Acts 1, again in verse 3, the text continues. See, he says, "And speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now, as we saw earlier, the nature of Jesus' messiahship and his kingdom had been a great stumbling block to the Jews of Jesus' day. They looked for a warrior king who would overthrow Rome and who would establish Israel as the dominant nation or the dominant kingdom of the earth. And most of the Jews of Jesus' day had no conception of a spiritual messianic kingdom. Most of the Jews of Jesus' day had no idea what he meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And they certainly had no conception of a Messiah who would suffer and die as the servant of Jehovah. They had no conception of a Messiah who would suffer and die as a substitute for the sins of his people. Now, Jesus' disciples were not unaffected by the popular misconceptions concerning his kingdom. And therefore, during the final days prior to his ascension, Jesus instructed them concerning the true nature of his kingdom, the true nature of the kingdom of God. And the first thing that he did was to explain from the scriptures the necessity, the absolute necessity, of his death and resurrection. Again, looking to the end of Luke's gospel, in this passage where we have overlap, in a passage which helps us to understand certain references in these opening verses in Acts, We find, for example, in Luke 24 and verse 25, speaking to those whom he came to appear before, he says, "And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory," that is, enter into his kingdom? "Was it not necessary," do you not understand, "that it was necessary that Messiah had to suffer in order to enter into his kingdom? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He took them to the scriptures. And from the scriptures he demonstrated the absolute necessity of his suffering and death, the necessity of these things if he was to enter into his glory, enter into his kingdom. And again in the text we read earlier, in verse 45 and 46, "Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And therefore, as he instructs them about the kingdom, he has to instruct them. He has to explain from the scriptures the necessity of his death, the necessity of his resurrection, and the relation that these things had from the scriptures to his entering in to his glory. But not only does he explain from the scriptures the necessity of his death and resurrection, but he issues the great commission of the king in the language of the text in Luke 24. He tells us that they were to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That was their task. At the end of Matthew's gospel, you will recall there in what we ordinarily call the Great Commission, although the Great Commission and what we are to understand of it is not limited just to that one text, in that passage which we ordinarily label as the Great Commission, there he commands them to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever he had commanded them. Well, here he issues in this period between his resurrection and ascension, as part of his instruction concerning the kingdom, he issues his Great Commission. And the point of his instruction is this, that their task, and the task of all who will embrace the apostolic gospel, their task is not military, and their task is not political, but their task is evangelistic. They were to set aside all of their misconceptions about the nature of his kingdom and of the nature of their task as his servants in the kingdom. They were not to go forth with an agenda of military conquest to overthrow the Roman yoke. They were not to go forth with an agenda of political reform to reform the Roman Empire. They were to go forth with the gospel. And they were to go forth preaching repentance and remission of sins in his name. The servants of the great king were to conquer the nations not with the sword and not with the law of Moses, but they were to conquer the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, in this period, between his resurrection and his ascension, our Lord Jesus clarifies, instructs them concerning the nature of his kingdom and the nature of their place within it. But now the third thing that they needed, and that which will occupy most of our time today, they needed not only assurance that he was alive, they needed not only instruction in the gospel of the kingdom, but they needed, thirdly, his continuing presence and power with them. Now, in the Great Commission, Jesus had assured the disciples of his presence with them and had assured them of power for the work which he had assigned to them. In Matthew 28, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." He had assured them of his presence with them. And at the end of Luke's gospel, in verse 49, he says, "Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city till you be clothed with power from on high." Well, in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1, we find these words, "And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. In the Great Commission, Jesus had assured His disciples of His presence, His continuing presence with them. And He had assured them, He had promised them power for the work which He had assigned to them. And in our text, we find that theme coming out in these terms. He commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which they had heard from Him. He commanded them to wait for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, faced with the daunting task of making disciples, faced with their own weakness, and faced with their own cowardice, faced with the intractable hearts of their hearers, how were they to accomplish the task which had been assigned to them by their Lord? There were many obstacles in the way of their mission. Not only their own weakness, not only their own cowardice, but there was before them the intractable hearts of their fellow Jews, the very same people who had crucified their Master and Lord. And there seemed to be an insurmountable obstacle in their fulfilling their task. How were they to accomplish the task which their Lord had assigned to them? Well, the solution to an otherwise insurmountable obstacle to the spread of the gospel was the presence and the power of Christ Himself manifested in the Holy Spirit. That is, the third person of the triune Godhead. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Christ would indwell them, and He would empower them to carry out His commission. He would give them His life, He would give them His boldness, and He would attend to their preaching with His own divine creative power, which would work conviction of sin and repentance and faith in the hearts of His elect. The prophet Joel had promised that God would pour out the Holy Spirit upon His people. And Jesus now promises that they will be clothed with power from on high, that they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, for many of us, our understanding of the doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism, which will be the subject of the rest of our time this morning, for many of us, our understanding of the doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism has been muddled by its widespread association in our day with unbiblical ideas. It's hard to find anyone in our day who does not have as part of their understanding of this doctrine something of the unbiblical ideas which are floating about in the church at the present hour. It is typical in some circles, of course, to urge all Christians to seek for, and if necessary, to tarry for an experience subsequent to conversion. That is, it is typical to urge all Christians in some circles to seek for a second blessing or a second work of grace beyond conversion, an experience which is labeled the baptism of the Holy Ghost or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they are urged to seek for such an experience, which supposedly is evidenced by speaking in so-called tongues. But now, in order to understand the biblical doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we must see the doctrine in its original setting, and we must sweep away all the unbiblical debris which clutters it. Now, the first thing we're going to do is simply examine all of the places in the New Testament where the phrase baptize or baptized in the Holy Spirit occur. That phrase, baptized in or with the Holy Spirit, occurs only 7 times in the New Testament. 4 of those are parallel passages in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, please. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 and its parallels, that is, in Mark 1:8, in Luke 3:16, and in John 1:33, in those 4 passages, Matthew 3:11 and its parallels, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33, we have 4 of the 7 occurrences of the phrase baptize or baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. And I simply want to read just a portion of this passage, beginning in verse 5. Then went out unto him, that is to John the Baptist, then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John's baptism was an ordinance which was a public testimony of real confession of sins. It was a public testimony of true repentance. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him, John, recognizing that they were not truly repentant, warned them about their sin. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father,' for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And even now the axe lieth at the root of the tree. Every tree therefore that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now notice verse 11. "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." Here in this passage, and in the three parallel passages, we have four of the seven occurrences. Now the next occurrence, and I'll comment on this passage just a bit later. Let's get all the passages before us. The next passage, of course, is our text in Acts 1:5. And there Jesus makes reference to John's testimony as recorded in the Gospels. He simply looks back to this text and looks back to this occasion, and he makes this comment, "For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." What John had prophesied, Jesus says, is now coming not many days hence. Now the next passage is found in Acts 11:16. Acts 11:16, where we have Peter's recollection of Jesus' statement as recorded in Acts 1. Speaking of what happened at Cornelius' household, Peter says in verse 16, let's read verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.'" So Peter looks back to Jesus' statement and says that something of like kind as happened on the day of Pentecost happened in the household of Cornelius. Now there is six of the seven occurrences of the phrase "baptized in the Holy Spirit." The seventh is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, in which Paul says that all Christians in one spirit were all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of one spirit. There Paul says that all Christians in one spirit were all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of one spirit. There are only seven occurrences of this phrase in all of the Bible. Four of them out of the lips of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:11 and its parallels. The statement we're examining in Acts chapter 1, Peter's recollection of Jesus' statement as recorded in Acts chapter 11, and then this comprehensive statement found in 1 Corinthians 12, in which Paul says that all Christians have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now let's examine these each in turn. Now in the passages in the Gospel, or in the Gospels rather, when John refers to baptism in the Holy Spirit, he does so in order to distinguish between his ministry and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. John compares his baptism to the baptism which Messiah will administer, and he does this, John does this, in order to dispel confusion regarding his being the promised Messiah. We find that element coming out in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 3. And he does so not only to dispel confusion about himself, but to point them to Jesus, the true Messiah of Israel. But his point is to distinguish between his ministry His ministry of baptism and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the baptism which He will bring. Now, John baptized His disciples in water on the occasion of their repentance. And His baptism had a twofold message to those who witnessed it. To those who came out to see John's baptism, to those who witnessed it, there was a twofold message that was being sent. There was the message of the salvation of the repentant and the judgment of the unrepentant. And you see this very clearly in the Matthew 3 passage that we read just a few minutes ago. Not only does He speak of the salvation which comes upon the repentant, but He speaks of Messiah coming to baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly cleanse His threshing floor. The wheat He will gather into His garner, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. And the message that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were to receive was that they were not wheat being gathered into the garner, but they were chaff which was awaiting the quenching fire, or the baptism of fire, which Messiah would bring. That if they did not repent, they would not be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but they would be baptized in fire when Messiah came. There was a twofold message in that ritual action of baptizing in water: a message of salvation to the repentant and of judgment upon the unrepentant. John says, in essence, that when Christ comes, He will baptize men with the reality of both salvation and judgment. That is, He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And whereas John the Baptist can give his hearers only the symbol of new life, that is, water baptism, Christ will actually give them life itself. He will give them Holy Spirit baptism. And whereas John can only warn them of the wrath to come, when Jesus comes, when Messiah comes, He will actually come with His fan in His hand to cleanse the threshing floor, to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He will come with a baptism of fire. Now, this is the context in which John speaks of baptism in the Holy Spirit. He does so to distinguish between the baptism which he administered and the baptism which the Lord Jesus would administer when He came. Now, that encompasses four of the seven occurrences of the baptism of baptism in the Holy Spirit. It is the testimony or the prophecy of John the Baptist concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our text, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus simply refers back to the testimony of John. Look at verse 4, being assembled together with them, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said He, you heard from Me. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. In this text, and on this occasion, Jesus simply refers back to the testimony of John and instructs His apostles to wait in Jerusalem for that which John had foretold. What Jesus here calls the promise of the Father is at hand. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, of course, Jesus' reference was to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell and to empower His church. And we'll look just a little later in our consideration of this text this morning at how that unfolds in Acts chapter 2. But now let's go to the next of the text. Again, Jesus simply reflects upon what John has said and tells us that what John foretold is going to come to pass not many days hence. But now in Acts chapter 11, again looking at Peter's defense of his actions in going to Cornelius' household, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 15 through 17. Speaking of what happened there in Cornelius' house, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning." That is, speaking of what happened to them on the day of Pentecost, he said something of like kind happened at Cornelius' household. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning, and I remembered," that is, remembered as being applicable to this occasion as well, "and I remembered the word of the Lord, how He said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave to them, that is to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, the same gift as he did also to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now in this passage in Acts 11, Peter refers back to Jesus' words in Acts 1. And he speaks of Holy Spirit baptism as something which continued beyond the day of Pentecost. Whatever we might be needing to say about the uniqueness of the day of Pentecost in redemptive history, it is clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost did not end with the day of Pentecost. Peter remembers on the occasion of the conversion of Cornelius' household that that very thing had happened again. And he sees the words of the Lord Jesus as being applicable to what happened in Cornelius' household. And here the initial coming of the Spirit to indwell and to empower those who heard and believed the word in Cornelius' household is described as baptism in the Holy Spirit. All right, now the last passage, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. According to Paul's testimony in this text, quote, in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of one Spirit. What is clear from this text is that whatever incidental differences there may be and whatever unique place we need to give to Pentecost in the history of redemption, at its foundation, the experience of the church on the day of Pentecost and the experience of the converts of Cornelius' household is the common experience of all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever incidental differences there might be in terms of how that Holy Spirit baptism is manifested, how it is visibly seen, whatever incidental differences there might be, and whatever peculiar significance we need to attach to the day of Pentecost as a turning point in redemptive history, that those things aside, what is clear is that at its foundation, the experience of the church on the day of Pentecost and the experience of the converts in Cornelius' household is the common experience of all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says, in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now I want you to note that these are all the passages in the New Testament that mention explicitly baptism in the Holy Spirit, where that language is used. In none of these passages does the Bible ever speak of Holy Spirit baptism as a second blessing or a second work of grace in the life of the believer. In none of these passages is there a hint that this has anything to do with anything beyond conversion. And so when we try to interact with those who have the idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second blessing or a second work of grace or a second experience of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion, the first thing we have to say is that when we examine the Scriptures, we can't find a hint of that anywhere that the Bible speaks of baptism in the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, when they exhort us to wait for this, to seek it, and to even to tarry for it, we need to understand that in its original context, and I would ask you to turn back to Acts 1, there he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you heard from me. That in its original context, we need to remember that the command to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit must be interpreted in light of the phrases not to depart from Jerusalem and not many days hence. The command to tarry is not for Christians today, but was a specific command issued to a specific group of disciples who were to wait in the literal city of Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If you're going to tarry for the Holy Spirit, you've got to go to Jerusalem to do it. No, we are not commanded to tarry for the Spirit. That was a command specifically given to the apostles and to the early church there awaiting the day of Pentecost. It is not a command for us. And when we are told that the initial evidence of Holy Spirit baptism is speaking in a kind of unknown heavenly language, we need to understand that from the text in Acts chapter 2, when the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied and had promised came to pass. We will not look at this in this hour together, but we need to understand that the tongues at Pentecost and the tongues manifested at Cornelius' household were not glossolalia, that is, speaking in some kind of ecstatic heavenly tongue, but rather what is technically called polyglossa, or many languages, many foreign languages, languages which were known to men. And we'll see that very clearly when we examine Acts chapter 2. The apostles did not stand and speak in some kind of heavenly gibberish. Rather, they stood and they spoke by the enablement of the Spirit in real human languages that they had not previously learned by pains and effort. But they spoke in languages which were understood by those who knew those languages as their native tongue. There were no interpreters on the day of Pentecost. Simply put, if we are looking for Bible to undergird a doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism, which urges all Christians to seek for and, if necessary, tarry for an experience subsequent to conversion, and experience evidence by speaking in an ecstatic heavenly language, then we must find our support somewhere other than those passages which explicitly speak of baptism in the Holy Spirit. And surely, brethren, this is a fatal defect in the doctrine. What then is Holy Spirit baptism? I've tried to say to you what it is not. But what is it? Well, I would like to suggest to you that baptism in the Holy Spirit is one of, or the language baptism or baptized in the Holy Spirit is one of several designations used in the Bible to speak of the experience associated with conversion in which the Spirit comes permanently to indwell believers. Let me repeat that. The language baptized in the Holy Spirit is one of several designations used in the Bible to speak of the experience associated with conversion in which the Spirit comes permanently to indwell believers. And our beginning point, of course, is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Himself. In our text, He identifies Holy Spirit baptism as the promise of the Father, which you heard from Me. Now, we know about John the Baptist's testimony concerning Holy Spirit baptism, but where did Jesus tell His disciples about Holy Spirit baptism? Well, the answer is He told them in the upper room discourse. Though the term baptism in the Holy Spirit does not actually occur in that passage. I ask you to turn to John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus speaks of His going to His Father's house to prepare a place for His disciples. And He also speaks of His coming again to receive them to Himself, that where I am, He says, there you may be also. He now is with them. He is going away. Someday He will return to be with them again. But what about the interval? In this interval, will they be orphans? Will they be without parent? Will they be abandoned until He returns? Well, Jesus' answer is no. They will not be left orphans. They will not be left without parent. They will not be abandoned. He is now with them. He is going away. He will someday return to be with them again. But in that interval, He will not abandon them. He will not leave them without His presence. And therefore we see Him saying in verse 16 and following, He says, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that is, another one called alongside to help, that He may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And notice the language He uses, the language of receiving the Holy Spirit. For it beholdeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. You know Him, and He abides with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I come unto you. And then down in verse 25, He says, these things have I spoken to you while yet remaining with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, in Acts 1 and verse 5, when Jesus speaks to his disciples of the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, when he speaks of Holy Spirit baptism, what he speaks of is the coming of the Holy Spirit to abide with his disciples and to dwell in his disciples in the interval between his first and his second coming. That's what he's talking about. He is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to abide with his disciples, to dwell in his disciples in the interval between his first and his second coming. Now, this promise was fulfilled initially on the day of Pentecost. And we need to note, from Luke's account of Pentecost, the variety of language which he uses to designate what Jesus called baptism in the Holy Spirit. Turn again or turn back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus has told them that not many days hence they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, continuing the same theme, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you." There, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit coming upon the disciples. Now look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder, like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There what he had promised as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, what he had said would be the Spirit coming upon them in chapter 1 and verse 8, now he speaks in terms of their being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that language of being filled with the Holy Spirit has differing significance in other contexts, but here it is used to describe baptism in the Holy Spirit. You go on in this passage, and you look in chapter 2, verse 17. There Peter speaks of what happened on the day of Pentecost, this baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's coming upon them, his filling them. He speaks of it as God pouring out his Spirit. It shall be, quoting Joel, in the last days, says God, I will pour forth or pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And he repeats that language in verse 18. And then in verse 33 of chapter 2, here speaking of what Jesus has done on the day of Pentecost, he says, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and you hear. So baptism in the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit coming upon them, as they're being filled with the Spirit, as the Spirit being poured forth or poured out. Now notice in verse 38 through 42. Here, responding to the question of those who heard him on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." There, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is, as we saw back in John 14, simply described as receiving the Holy Spirit or receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the promise which is made to you and to your children, that if you believe, if your children believe, they shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, the gift who is the Holy Spirit. But note here that Peter declares that the blessing of Pentecost, the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit will be received by all who repent and embrace Christ in faith. And those who did so on this occasion were baptized in water, but they demonstrated that they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit by their behavior, such as is described in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." There was the evidence of their Holy Spirit baptism. Not a word about their speaking in tongues. But notice the variety of language that is used to describe them. The Spirit coming upon them, filled with the Spirit. The Spirit poured out, receiving the Spirit, or the gift who is the Spirit. Now we see a similar use of terms to describe Holy Spirit baptism in connection with the conversion of Cornelius' household. Remember back in chapter 11, or over in chapter 11, verse 15, we again will read this text. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit now uses a different term. The Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave to them the like gift as he did to us. Here, Holy Spirit baptism, what earlier in Acts is spoken of in terms of the Spirit coming upon them, they're being filled, they're receiving. Here it says the Spirit fell upon them. And if you look back in chapter 10, verse 44, of the account of Peter's ministry in Cornelius' household, we read that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. They of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid the water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And so you see these terms, all of these terms have a synonymous meaning in the context. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not something separate from having the Spirit poured out upon you. It is not something separate from the Spirit coming upon you. It is not something separate from receiving the Spirit. It is not something separate from the gift of the Spirit being given to you. And you see this kind of language continuing right on through the book of Acts. And very briefly, because our time is getting away, what God did at Pentecost and what God did at Cornelius' household in terms of baptism in the Holy Spirit, he also did in the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans. Look in Acts chapter 8. Look in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now there's a reason why the giving of the Holy Spirit is delayed in Samaria. And when we get to chapter 8, I'll tell you what it is. But the point is that they received exactly what Peter had received on the day of Pentecost, what Cornelius had received. They had been baptized in water, but they had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had not received the Spirit. He had not fallen upon them. Then laid they their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and they received the Holy Spirit, and Simon saw, etc. In the spread of the gospel to the Samaritans, they received baptism in the Holy Spirit. There was a delay between their believing and their receiving. There is in the history of redemption a reason for that. I simply want you to note that they received the same experience as had been received at Pentecost, had been received in Cornelius' household. Now look also to chapter 9, verse 17, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul has been 3 days blind and praying. Ananias is sent. And he entered into the house and laying his hands on Saul said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared to you in the way which you came, hath sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway there fell from his eyes as it were scales. He received his sight. He arose and was baptized. He took food, was strengthened, and straightway, verse 20, he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. What had been received by the Samaritans, what had been received by the church at Pentecost, what had been received by the converts at the day of Pentecost, what had been received in Cornelius' household was received by Saul of Tarsus when Ananias came and laid hands on him. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. Here Peter is responding to the objection of some in the church that Gentiles couldn't be saved. That is, unless they embraced the law of Moses and were circumcised. And in chapter 15 and verse 7, Peter says, Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, that is, between the Gentiles and us who are, or we who are Jewish believers, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why make ye trial of God? That is, not in the case of those in Cornelius' household, but those who were converted during Paul's first journey. Now, therefore, why make ye trial of God, that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we should be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. Now, I deduce from this passage that Peter believed that what had happened at Pentecost, what had happened at Cornelius' household under his ministry, had also happened to the Gentiles who were converted under Paul's ministry in Asia Minor. That they had received the Holy Spirit even as they had, and even as Cornelius and his household had. The last passage, Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. Here we see the conversion of some of the disciples of John the Baptist at Ephesus. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He expected a yes answer. And they said to him, "No, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Paul couldn't understand how they could be so confused so many years from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many years from Pentecost. He doesn't understand. He assumed that they would have received the Holy Spirit when they believed, but they've not even heard of the coming of the Spirit. And so he asked them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." Oh, this solved the riddle, didn't it? And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, and that they on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and they were in all about 12 men." The problem was, they had never been converted. They still were following simply all that they had learned from John, but knew nothing more. And when the gospel was preached to them, they believed the gospel. And when they believed the gospel, through the instrumentality of the laying on of an apostle's hands, they received the Spirit. They received baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, in summary, the Bible teaches that Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every true believer as a blessing which comes as part of the Spirit's converting work. Holy Spirit baptism is the Spirit's coming to permanently indwell the believer. It is that sealing with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, that sealing which becomes ours on the occasion of our hearing and believing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And it is that dwelling of the Spirit of Christ in us, which according to Romans 8 and verse 9, without which we are none of His. Holy Spirit baptism is not a second work of grace, always evidenced by the bestowal of a single gift of the Spirit. But rather, it is the giving of the promised gift, who is the Spirit, whose indwelling presence is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit, and by His many gifts, not a single gift, by His many gifts, distributed sovereignly according to the Spirit's will. Now, that is my understanding of what the Bible teaches about Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus commanded His disciples in that period between His resurrection and His ascension. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, not to go forth on their mission, not to seek to go forth preaching a gospel of repentance and remission of sins without that which they desperately needed. That is, His continuing presence and His power with them. He commanded them rather to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Three things they needed to do their task. They needed assurance that Jesus Christ was alive. They needed instruction in the kingdom, and they needed the promise of His continuing presence and His power with them. And when we return next week, we'll pick up in verse 6 and see more of what Luke has to tell us about the final ministry, or the final earthly ministry, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You have fulfilled to Your church that which You promised, and that You have sent the blessed Holy Spirit that He might be with us and that He might dwell in us. And O Lord, faced with our own weakness and our own cowardice, and faced with the intractable hearts of our hearers, we do praise You and thank You that You have determined to be with us even to the end of the ages. And we thank You, O Lord, that in the experience of all Your people, truly, Lord, there has been fulfilled Your promise that You have come to us, and that You have given us another Comforter, another Advocate, another to come to our help as we await upon Your return. Lord, we do thank You for this mercy and for this grace. You truly have not left us without parent. For it is in Your precious name we pray. Amen.